Thank you, Andy. Good morning, or afternoon, I suppose it is now. A few weeks ago, Maima asked me to speak on the Ascension, and I thought to myself, well, that's interesting. I've probably given about 5 minutes thought to the Ascension in my entire life. So I started to prepare this sermon, and as I like to do, I like to listen to other sermons to see what the great and the good of the church have been saying about it. And when you go into YouTube and type in sermons, mostly what comes up is Americans in the Reformed tradition. And without fail, they all started their sermon by saying, we've not given enough time to the Ascension. But when you find and dig a bit deeper, you find the Catholics and the Orthodox, and they all are very big into the Ascension. In fact, the Ascension is an obligatory feast day for the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. So there's something within our tradition that seems to have let this slip a bit. So perhaps it's time that we have a good look at it and find out what we can gain from this. Two readings for you, both very aptly from Luke after our three sermons that we've had from David Smith over the last 3 weeks, speaking on Luke's gospel. We have two readings from Luke and then from Acts, saying the same thing. Luke's gospel says this, Luke 24. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my father had promised, but stay in the city till you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Acts puts it this way, the same author, of course. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud had hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from a hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So that's the word of God. I'd like to look at four aspects this morning over the course of this talk. First is the reaction that the disciples had to the Ascension. The second is where Jesus has gone to. The third is what's he doing now he's there. And then finally, of course, what this means for us. So firstly, the apostles' response. Well, Luke puts it in his gospel that in the penultimate verse that they returned after the Ascension with great joy. It's a slightly unusual response to the departure of somebody. Normally, departures, either of people leaving or bereavement or somebody retiring from work or whatever the situation, usually are tinged with sadness. And that actually was the natural reaction of the disciples. If you go back to John chapter 16, Jesus is, before his death, is telling the disciples that he's going to have to go. And he says, "Your hearts are full of sadness." And then he says, "But it's better that I go." after his death and his resurrection, Mary Magdalene meets him. And Jesus says to her, "Don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. I have to go to my Father." So something obviously has changed. Well, there has been 40 days. He's appeared to disciples in groups, assuming individuals. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, at one time up to 500 other people. What's he been doing? Well, it says again in Luke that he opened their minds to the scriptures. So what scriptures is it that he was opening their mind to? Well, two big ones that would have come to mind would have been Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." This is one of the messianic psalms. And as Jesus ascended, this was fulfilled in their presence. The other big chapter that would have been on their mind is Daniel 7, taken from what might describe as the odd section of Daniel, after the bits with the lion's den and the fiery furnace and all these things. You get to Daniel and his visions, and my marker has fallen out of my Bible, most annoyingly. Chapter 7, when they have the one like a son of man appearing, and Jesus is given by God all authority. So these big messianic prophecies would have been at their mind, and the resurrection fulfills them. So by the ascension, the disciples were fully on board with the plan, which meant that when Jesus actually went, they could have their moment of joy. And what was that plan that they were fully on board with? Well, really, it was nothing less than the salvation of mankind. So this answers the question as to why the other traditions that we've looked at, the Orthodox and the Catholics, take this so much more seriously, or why they take it seriously at all. And it's the fulfillment of Easter. And this is why we should take it seriously too. It's a crying shame, really, that this has been neglected. It's the fulfillment of Easter. We talk about the death and the resurrection, and really we stop there. But things aren't completed until Jesus is raised on high. Here is where the perfect sacrifice that was Jesus is presented to God. Now, I don't want to get into the nuts and bolts of atonement. That would take several other sermons, I think. But God's plan was this. It was to reconcile us to him. And he did this via Jesus, through his birth, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and finally, through his ascension. Your take-home message: the ascension is the culmination of God's plan of salvation. Everything Jesus did, he did for us, and so that we can do too. The Nicene Creed states that for us men and our salvation, Jesus suffered, was crucified, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven with the same body, and sat at the right hand of the Father. He died and conquered death so we can conquer death too. He rose on high so ultimately we can as well. It's his body that is there, and he's in heaven now. And this fulfills what he said in John chapter 14. "I'm going to prepare a place for you." This is our reassurance and our hope. There is a place for us in heaven. And Jesus' ascension ensures that it's there for us. No wonder, therefore, the disciples responded with joy. And we too can have joy in the ascension of Jesus. So where, therefore, has he gone? Well, the simple answer, of course, is heaven. There's a traditional view that we have of heaven. It's a kind of a disembodied spirit world. It involves clouds and angels and harps. It all sounds a bit dull, if I'm being honest. I remember thinking as a wee boy, is that kind of what my eternity is going to be? Sort of singing. And anyone who's heard me sing would perhaps be glad that I'm not going to sing for all eternity. But it just seemed a bit kind of, dull. But no, we have to really rethink what we mean by heaven. Not the heavens, which the Bible means as, you know, the sky and the universe, although, of course, strange enough, they also refer to that as earth, but heaven, God's sphere. God's sphere is an extra dimension to creation. It was made to be equal and complementary to our world and our sphere. Notice in Acts where Luke tells us that Jesus ascended and was hidden by a cloud. This wasn't an interesting comment on the meteorological observations in Jerusalem in AD 33. No, this cloud fills in and complements other appearances of clouds that we see throughout the Bible. A cloud signifies God's presence. Think of Exodus as the Jews wandered through the desert. They were led by a pillar of cloud. In Solomon's temple, the cloud filled it, signifying that God had come into his temple and filled the temple. And at the transfiguration, a voice comes from the cloud as the cloud envelops them and basically announces Jesus' lordship and his divinity. So this idea of being hidden by the cloud tells us that Jesus has returned to his Father, to God's dimension. Somebody asked me within the last couple of weeks, do you believe this? I mean, this is something we can really teach our grandchildren as being absolutely true. And the answer is, well, it has to be true. It's amazing that we think of these things sometimes as being difficult for God. But of course, if you're God, none of this is difficult. The difficult bits of the Bible aren't, can Jesus ascend? Can Jesus be born of a virgin? Can Jesus walk on water? No, the difficult bits of the Bible are things like, can he really forgive my sins? Can he really make me guilt-free? Am I really loved by the Almighty God? These are the difficult bits of the Bible. I don't have a particular problem with this. But it's fundamental, as the Nicene Creed states, to your faith, that Jesus has actually gone into the presence of God. So heaven, therefore, is not just a happy place to go to when we die, nor is it a good place as opposed to the earth, which is a bad place, which often has come into Western thought, largely through the work of Plato, who taught that the earth was bad and one day we'll escape to this good place. And this school of thought leads us to such things as, well, politics doesn't really matter, the economy doesn't really matter, the environment doesn't really matter, because this is all bad and it's all going to get burnt away and I'm going to go to a nice place. But actually, we were made to be creatures of earth. Instead, we have a fundamental responsibility to what we're doing here and to live as Christians in this world. So instead of this idea that we're bad, it's bad down here and it's really good up there, instead, we have this new era on earth. The death and resurrection and ascension of God, of Jesus, has ushered in a new era here on earth. And the ascension really stamped this upon the disciples. And ultimately, what it did was it kick-started the greatest socio-political movement the world has ever seen, the effects of which are still going on today, and which bring you here and me here to this church here and now. So heaven, therefore, is a different dimension of, not an outpost of, creation. And we catch glimpses of it today, not necessarily in the physical. There's a quote which I came across, which may or may not have been attributed to Yuri Gagarin, who was the first man in space, but possibly came from Khrushchev afterwards, that when Gagarin went into space, it was said he didn't see God. Of course, that's Soviet propaganda. Although one comment I read said it was Western propaganda to be anti-Soviet propaganda, if you can get your head around that. However, Gagarin did not see God in space. But he was looking in the wrong place, I think. There is the physical beauty. I've just spent a week walking in the hills of Scotland, my favourite place in the world to be. The macro beauty of the world, the mountains, the rivers and the lakes, and the wonder how these things were created and formed is extraordinary. But there's also the micro. Strangely enough, my most memorable moment from the week was on my day off, and I was sitting in the house we were staying at, and there was a little tree stump there, and buzzing about this tree stump was a wasp, a beautiful little red and black thing like I've never seen before, not like your standard yellow jacket wasp. And it seemed to be laying its eggs into the wood. So I Googled it, because I was interested, and came across the Royal Entomological Society. And you can submit a picture of your insect to the Royal Entomological Society, so I did so. And a few days later, I got an email back from the chief scientific officer from the Royal Entomological Society. He says, I don't know what it is either. It's a parasitic wasp, but actually wasn't laying its eggs in the wood. It was looking for a beetle larva to lay its eggs into. There's a lovely image for you. But what's as amazing as both the macro and the micro is actually our ability to interpret it. The amount of knowledge that we have in the world comes from God. I remember when I was a barkeeper one time, and my good friend Graham Alt was working for the university and was marking a PhD thesis on something to do with electrical engineering. And I think I'm a relatively intelligent person. Didn't understand a word of it. Even the first sentence was beyond me. I remember thinking, if I know a bit about my own sphere, the amount of knowledge in the world, goodness, that's it. It's one extraordinary vision of God in heaven, that there are people there to interpret it and give us knowledge of medicine and electrical engineering and mountains and geology and wasps. What an extraordinary thing that is. Just think how much knowledge is contained in this room on vast subjects. Glimpse of heaven. Then, of course, there's the interaction, human interaction, the love we have to one another, to those in need. Simple acts, friends and neighbours, little things. As we see God, we get that glimpse of heaven. Then, of course, there's the spiritual dimension, the sacraments of communion, of baptism, of marriage. We can sense God's nearness. And perhaps if you're fortunate or talented, if that's the word enough, the prophecies you may have, dreams and visions, where God's sphere and our sphere collide and interact. So therefore, the ascension is this vital bridge between our sphere and God's sphere. That's where he's gone. What's he doing there? Well, says he sat down on the right side of God. Jesus, therefore, has reclaimed his rightful place of Lord of the world. One of the things that would have been, or potentially would have been apparent to the readers of Luke way back in the first century, was this continual comparison between Jesus as the Lord of creation versus the other people who said they were the Lord of creation, which were, of course, the Roman emperors. And when a Roman emperor died, it is said that his soul was seen to ascend to the heavens. So Jesus ascending makes a mockery of the claim of the Roman emperors to be Lord of creation or Lord of the world. Jesus' ascension says, they're not. Once again, if Caesar is not Lord, I am. He's claiming the victory over all enemies. And he's claiming ascension, his headship over the church, over us. So who is your ruler? It says in Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians is a very interesting book, which speaks a lot about the ascension and about God's place in the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse is 18 onwards. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand above the in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all these things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So yeah, he's our ruler as well, and we have to make a call as to who our ruler is. Another thing to note is, as I said earlier, he was taken bodily into heaven. It's not just a nice picture. It's not just an intellectual exercise, but this is reality. Jesus is now physically in the presence of God, and he allows us to go there too. I don't know if anyone has ever quoted Cyril of Alexandria before from this pulpit, but I'd like to do that now. Cyril of Alexandria, living in about the 4th century, said this: "For in times of old, heaven was utterly inaccessible to mortals, and no flesh had as yet ever travelled into that pure and holy realm of the angels. But Christ was the first who consecrated for us the means of access to himself and granted to flesh a way of entrance into heaven. He did this by presenting himself as an offering to God the Father, the first fruits of those who are asleep and are lying in the tomb, and by presenting himself as the first human being that ever appeared in heaven. For Christ did not ascend on high to present himself before the presence of God the Father. He always was and is and will be in the Father, in the sight of him who begat him. He has presented himself, therefore, as man to the Father on our behalf, so that he may restore to us again, as it were, to behold the Father. Our place, therefore, is guaranteed. When we are remade in the new creation, we will have access to God, all achieved through his ascension." The other thing that he's doing there, of course, is advocating on our behalf. If you go and see a lawyer in your office, or in his office — I notice the lawyer here has gone. If you go and see a lawyer in the office, it's all very nice. There's pot plants, and it smells of coffee. And there's nice chairs and tables. That's why they charge you so much. And that's very nice. You might like your lawyer. He might be a really nice guy. But the point of the lawyer is, it's not in his office where you're discussing your case that you want him. Where you want your lawyer is in the courtroom, and that's where he's got to be good. So having Jesus as somebody we know and we like and we commune with here is fine, but where we really need him to be is in the courtroom of heaven. As it says in Romans 8:34, he's pleading on our behalf. We are charged by Satan as being guilty of any number of sins and failures and acts of omission and acts of commission. And of course, we are guilty as charged. But that's not the verdict of the court of heaven. What has been achieved through the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus is that we are deemed to be not guilty. No wonder we can approach the ascension with joy. So what, therefore, does that mean for us? Firstly, we have the joy of the disciples. We recognize that the true Lord is in his rightful place. All the people in this world that tell you that they are the true Lord are not. Doesn't matter if they're politicians, if they're in the media, even if they're in the church. They're not the true Lord. The true Lord is in heaven, and he's there now in his rightful place as Lord of the universe. That gives us great hope. That makes us realize that everything else is a shadow of what is true. That gives us boldness, and it gives us the ability to stand up before the evil that we see in the world and say, you're not the true Lord. That might be difficult. It might give us suffering, but it gives us joy. The disciples who went back to Jerusalem with joy were the kind of people who were then crucified and beheaded and eaten by lions and all these things, but they would not change their story, and neither should we. Our true Lord is in heaven. Second thing it gives us is hope. Hope for this world. Remember I said this world's not a bad place. It's not a great place in many ways. We have evil and we have injustice. But as I said, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus has changed, has brought in a new era. And the world will change, we hope. Perhaps just in small ways, but it changes through us. We are the living stones of the church with Christ as our head. We are these agents of change in this world. Gives us hope for the next world when we see God face to face and we're declared not guilty. For that time after our death, before the heavens and earth are remade, we can stand before the throne of God. He will accept us, and wonderfully in return, we can accept his love, the gift he gives us. It's interesting, going through the Roman world, how whenever, or indeed throughout history, but whenever a Roman general conquered, he got gifts. He took his plunder and his spoil, and he brought it back to Rome. But here we have the victorious God giving out gifts to us, giving out his love, giving out his promise, giving out his presence, giving out everything back. And our hope, of course, is in the new world, when heaven and earth is recreated, part of this grand plan of God to remake all of creation. When all barriers are broken down and God's glory is revealed to everybody as the waters cover the sea. And finally, it gives us acceptance of forgiveness. I was talking to Lynn's cousin Ian, who's a Nazarene minister, and discussing the idea that we like to say that how guilty we are. And he said, yeah, that's interesting. That's very much a Calvinist point of view, whereas he comes from the Wesleyan point of view. And somebody joined their church, he was telling me, coming from a Calvinist background, and kept on giving out hymns and telling people how bad she was. And somebody came up to him and said, why is she always telling how bad she is? Are we not forgiven? And I thought that was a really interesting little vignette in how different traditions view things. We must accept our guilt, and we must accept our fallenness, or else we become self-righteous. Because remember, of course, our righteousness is in Christ, not in ourselves. But if we don't live in our forgiven state, then actually we're in danger of not accepting it. And there's something, I hesitate to use the word blasphemous, but it's almost, if you don't accept it, God's freely offering you this gift. This is what he wants you to accept. Must accept our forgiven state. Because if we're not forgiven, how can we then go out into the world and become these agents of change we spoke about? Not, of course, through our own righteousness, but we stand there as agents of change, as forgiven sinners, able to do God's work in this earth. So how to sum up? The Ascension has been neglected for a while in our own tradition. It's the culmination of Christ's plan of salvation. Because Jesus is there, we can declare ourselves righteous, and we can declare ourselves forgiven. That's an amazing, amazing thing to think about. That we can go into the world knowing that our Saviour is there in heaven, looking for us. I'm going to close with a hymn which sums this up. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, it says. That's our hope, our perfect plea, our perfect Saviour is in heaven now for you and for me. Thanks very much.